When you're deciding God's will, you can open your Bibles to Hebrews 4 while we introduce this. As you decide God's will, we talked about last week that two aspects, and we looked at these last week, we looked at two avenues in which your soul can get in the way in the decision-making process of determining or coming to know what God's will is, how your soul can get in the way. And we were over last week in 1 Peter 2, where we saw that your soul, you can actually have soul problems that go two directions. You can have a flesh that takes advantage of your soul, and it makes you want to avenge yourself. You want to be vindicated. You don't want to submit to people. You don't want people to mistreat you. And so you stick up for yourself in the midst of this. And the result of that is not being in God's will. And so Peter addressed being in submission, not avenging yourself, not paying back evil for evil, and those different things we looked at. But then there's the other side of your soul that those Christians, because remember in 1 Peter, Peter spends a lot of time talking about soul problems because those people were struggling with soul problems. And the other problem that Peter dealt with over there was, Troy was sharing with us here, was the matter that your soul can become fearful and worrisome. You became anxious and you carry anxiety, and Satan takes advantage of that. See, when you go around with anxiety, when you're worried, when you're fearful, Satan knows that. Satan can't read your mind, but he can read you. He's watched people long enough that he knows when somebody's biting their nails, even when they're not biting their nails. He knows when a person has a sick stomach, even when they don't show it on their face. He knows when you're upset. He knows when you're worried. He knows when you're being anxious. And he takes advantage of that. And as we saw last week, one of the things he does is he, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking those whom he may devour. And again, I was watching one of Ed and Shelley's videos the other day on Planet Earth, and they showed these animals taking down others. And almost all predators do the same thing. When they go after prey, they have to make that prey afraid so that they can kind of separate from the herd. Whether they're peregrine falcons that are diving into swarms of bats and separating bats off so that they can pick them off out of the sky, or whether they're lions that are trying to scare animals out so that they can separate one from the herd and take them down. And Satan does that same thing. And Paul used that illustration in Philippians chapter 1, where he warned believers to stand in one spirit, to work together as a team in one soul, and then he said, and not to be, and most of our English Bibles say, not to be frightened or be made fearful, but the word is to be startled so that you bolt. See, that's the effect that this persecution or adversity in the world, whatever it may be, that's the effect it has on your soul, is that you are startled and you bolt. You know what I mean by bolt, right? You take off running. You leave the pack. You leave the safety of the, in this case, not the herd, but the safety of the church, the safety of believers, the safety of your position in Christ. Number of ways of looking at that. And you make yourself then an easy target. And so that's why the scriptures tell you, don't worry. Don't live in fear. Don't fear the things that is their fear, the things that they use. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4 today, as we're looking at this issue of this, making decisions in with regard to God's will, the Hebrews also had a soul problem. If you want to look at the word soul, if you pull out a concordance that has like a Greek concordance, or some of you own Englishman's Greek, so it's mostly in English, but it's divided around Greek words. If you look at that, in fact, I think I got to go in Gordon's office the other day, and I thought I saw one up there on your shelf too. It's nice to see people that have own these tools because they're so handy for use. You go in there and you look up the word soul, you're going to find a concentration of the word soul in 1 Peter, and you're going to find a concentration of the word soul in the book of Hebrews. Because these were people that were having soul issues. Now, what is the soul again? Remember, what is the soul? The soul is the seat of your senses and your emotions. Earthly, sensual emotions. Remember, we were trying to distinguish. There are spiritual emotions and there are sensual emotions. Sensual emotions is what you get. My daughter made apple crisp for us on Friday night. I like apple crisp better than apple pie. Some of you might be apple pie lovers, but I love apple crisp. And she made that. That's a sensual emotion that I have. When she makes that, I'm like, love those big buttery nuggets of butter and sugar and oatmeal all mixed together. And that's even better than the apple. almost. See, you can't wait to eat that stuff. Mm. That's a soulish, sensual emotion. And we have those soulish, sensual emotions as well as spiritual emotions. I have a spiritual emotion for you. When I get up here on a Sunday morning, I'm not up here going, hey, Tim, you got a message to preach. This is cool. I'm going to really give it to him or something like that. No, it's like, listen, I love these people and I want them to know God's word so that they can know God better by living the Christian life. And I want them to have the best God can give them. And I may not be great for accomplishing that, but I'll do what I can, God. And so I can have the attitude of love for you. And it's a spiritual attitude. It's not a gushy attitude. It's not like, I get the gushy attitude of love towards my wife and my daughters, you know, and the girls when they were, you get them up on your lap and you give them hugs like this. That's sensual love. We're squeezing their cheeks and hugging them and giving my wife a hug. That's sensual love. But I can have a love for you that says, I don't have to give you a hug to do this. I can love you by teaching you truth. See? And you could have that for other saints. So that's what we're looking at the soul. And we're talking about these people have sensual love. Now the reason they're having a sensual love problem, soul problem we should say, is because these Christians in the book of Hebrews have been kicked out of the temple. Now you and I go, big deal. It was a big deal for them because they didn't know really life outside of the temple at this point. And Paul is writing Hebrews to them to tell them, you know what? It's okay to be kicked out of the temple because you don't need to go to the temple because you don't need that priest up there at the temple because you get to go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had friends, the closest thing you can come to is I've had friends that have come out of Roman Catholicism. And if there's a thing that they struggle with, it's the fact that now I don't have a priest to go to. I don't have a confessor. And you need, Hebrews is good for showing them, you don't need that earthly priest. You've got a heavenly high priest. You can go right to him. You don't have to find somebody on earth to pray for you. Not even me. I get people that come and say, would you pray for me on this? And I said, yeah, have you been praying for it? Well, they're kind of—you could tell by the way they're saying it—they haven't been. And I've honestly had people that, for some reason, think if I pray for them, God will listen to me. Like I've got an in with God that they don't have. I have got no better in with God than any other Christian. You can talk to God the same as I can, anytime, any place, anywhere. I guess any place, anywhere—that's kind of redundant, but you get the point. And these people needed to know this. And the result is things have changed. Because I don't know if you think about the temple as a sensual experience. Because what do you guys think of when you come together here on a Sunday? You come in here in the back door. And it's like this morning, it's kind of cool. But I don't know about you right now, but it's probably kind of warm in here, isn't it? Or is it I'm just the only one that's warm? You get enough bodies. Oh, Dan's warm over here. Dan's agreed with me. It's kind of warm here. And we don't even have the heat on. My daughter was saying, maybe we could turn the heat on. I said, trust me, you get enough bodies in there, it'll warm up fast. See, and it warms up. So you've got this warmth. Oh, thank you, Ben. You get some warmth in here. And then you walk into the church on Sunday morning and he makes some coffee down there. So you got the smell of the coffee. And then you got all the voices and the people visiting and talking coming in here. And then as the Sunday morning goes on, you smell the people cooking lunch downstairs, getting ready for our lunch and all these things. And then we come up here and sing and you get to listen to people sing. And see, all these are all sensual emotions. You're hearing things, you're seeing things, you're smelling things. What was it like to go to the temple? You'd walk up there, this big, huge temple that the Jews had built under Solomon. It had been torn down. Then they rebuilt it when they came back. And it had been decorated by Herod. And they've got this big temple complex. And you probably have some rabbis under the porches. And they've got their groups of students. And the rabbis are teaching. So you listen to these rabbis over there teaching away. And then you walk up and you got the priests and they've got their incense and they're wearing all their clothes. And then there are people bringing. You're listening to the sound of animals. You ever realize that? These people go up there. You imagine they have all this livestock making noise. Bleating sheep, baying cows. Baying, isn't that what you say? Baying, mooing, whatever. You're moving. They're bringing their cattle, their steers, and they're bringing these up there in their bowls. And then they're slaughtering them. So it's the sound of animals being slaughtered. And then animals being cooked. Must have smelled a little bit like a really good barbecue up there. A little bit. Of course, when they burned hair, that wouldn't have smelled good. But they're doing that. So there's all kinds of smells that they're smelling and sounds that they're hearing and things that they're watching. And you know what? After a point, you're kind of comfortable with that, aren't you? I can tell you right now, I've been in churches. When my wife and I were in college, we attended a church of 400. I've been in this church long enough that if I were to go back, if I go back into churches of about 400, you know what? I'm not very comfortable in it, because I'm not comfortable in that setting where you're packed in with 400 other people and you don't know hardly anybody, and you just, it's just, it's something because I'm accustomed to this, and I miss this, if we were, see? Because I've got, and that's all sensual. That's all soulish. Doesn't make it right or wrong. It's just soulish, see? Because maybe the 400 people are just fine, but my soul is not comfortable because it's used to something different. Hebrews chapter 4 now. Hebrews chapter 4. When he's talking about this issue of the soul, he says in verse, and he's talking about entering rest, and he says in verse 12, he says, "For the word of God is living, and it is active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the dividing or the parting." I want to show you something here a little bit. This division, piercing as far as the division. That word that's highlighted over here in the Greek, and I've got my cursor. I don't know if you can see my little cursor over here. But that cursor, division in the English, it's this word over here which means to part. Now I say that because most of Christendom today teaches that you are made up of a body and a soul, period. That's called dichotomists, because they believe you can be cut into two parts. Now this part isn't even talking about this body, and what are there two parts being cut apart here? Yeah. They focus frequently on this word that's translated piercing through. They focus on the piercing through word there, but they skip over the fact that it actually has the parting or dividing. In other words, he says the word of God can actually divide between your soul and spirit. And so they use this to go, well, Paul's not really saying you have a soul and spirit. He's saying that they're same because it can pierce through them. But they forget. How can you pierce through? You could pierce through something that's the same, but how can you divide something that's the same? You're dividing two distinct things, and that's what he's talking about. And he distinguishes it's able to pierce through as far as the division of the soul and spirit, even the joints and the marrow. Are the joints and the marrow the same? I asked my brother-in-law this, Peg's brother-in-law. He's a professor out at Michigan State University, and he works, his PhD work was in bone development. And I asked him, I said, Is it hard to tell the difference between where the bone starts and the marrow ends? And he says, actually, there's a pretty clear delineation if you understand bone study. See, and I don't know bones well enough. Maybe if you've butchered, you know. But he says there's actually a real clear delineation between bone and marrow. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at. It seems to be from the naked eye a fine line, but if in science, it's very clear. So there's a division between the soul and spirit, the bone and the marrow. And then the last two words that I want us to focus on in here are the words that in your English Bible, or at least if you have a New American Standard, as mine say, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it's these two words here that the King James, or the New American Standard says thoughts and intentions, but it's these words, critic of the enthusiasms and the intentions of the heart. Now I'm going to pull up a little thing here to try to show you what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at three areas today in the remainder of our study. The first one is to be experientially ignorant of. Then to be factually ignorant of. This is agnoia. This is ouoida. This is not knowing. You don't even know the fact. And then the last one is led astray, and it's planao. And all three of these are going to go back to this issue of distinguishing or dividing between these two words here. The word enthusiasm and the word annoia. Because an enthusiasm is that which you, most of your English Bibles, they look at it, they say it's an intention. It's something you're planning on doing. We have it in the Gospels. We have some statements about people planning on doing things. But this is the difference from other words for plan. This is a plan that you're excited about. You ever do that? You make plans about something and you haven't even gone. And you're so excited, and then you ever gone and done it, and it doesn't turn out to be as great as you planned, and you're like, man, the plan was, the enthusiasm ahead of time about what it was going to be is better than the way it actually turned out. And that's what that word is talking about. It's the thing that you make a plan for and you get excited about it. And then the last part are intentions. They're the things in the mind that you intend to do. So there's a real closeness between the two, but he's making it a division here between what do you intend to do and what are you excited about? What are you planning that you're excited about? Now, you can see how these come about because I know people that they come to you and they're talking about, I think God wants me to do this. And the whole process of this, they never once give you any solid reason from Scripture why they think God wants to do this. They're doing it because they're excited about it. Now, let me ask you a question. Which part of you would probably get really excited about doing something? Spirit or your soul? Your soul. So it's in the soul that you get all worked up and all wound out. You plan, you know how this is going to be. You know what it's going to, what's going to happen here. And you know, and of course, it may or may not turn out that way. And he says the Word of God, now can act as a critic between those two. Now let me ask you a question about the Word of God in this context. Is he talking about this at this moment in time when Paul was writing this? I'm not talking about for you and I today, but when Paul was writing this, was he talking about this? You know what this is, by the way? This is a New Testament. This is my Greek, English, interlinear. Okay? Is this what he was talking about? We know it wasn't this because this wasn't around when he was writing Hebrews. The only books at the time that Paul is writing Hebrews, we would have had 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We would have had Romans. I think James was around. And Paul probably has written his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So we've got about 9 books, but I don't think he's even talking about this. He's talking about oral revelation here. Because remember, when Paul spoke orally biblical truth, was it as much this is? Could it be? If God the Holy Spirit was bearing him along, sure it was. And Paul tells you that over in 1 Corinthians 2. He's talking about, by the way, oral revelation in 1 Corinthians 2, but it's a principle that helps us understand the Word of God. So this is the point. For you and I, it's the Word of God now, because I don't have oral revelation. Can somebody give you this without actually opening the Bible today? They can, if a person knows the Word of God. In fact, think about it. Most of the history of the church, up until about 1611 or the late 1500s, when the printing press was coming about, most Christians didn't own Bibles. I hope you don't take that for granted, but think about that. For about 13 or 15 centuries of the church, most Christians didn't own Bibles. They had to sit when they came together and they listened, and every church group had a collection of scriptures, and sometimes they weren't complete because they got what they were able to get. And they had their collection of scriptures, and they had their bishops that would study and teach to those groups. But most of them didn't own them, unless they were wealthy enough to have paid somebody to actually make copies of them. Don't take for granted the fact that you actually are able to hold a copy of your word. In fact, I bet it, raise your hand if you have more, if you own more than one Bible. See, I know you all own more than one Bible, see? And some of you own quite a few Bibles. Go on my shelf. I've got quite a few on my bookshelf in here. See? The Word of God now is going to be able to act as a critic. Now, this is what we're going to do in the remainder of this, and I'm going to move through some of these rather quickly. But the point, what we want to see is that as you are deciding the will of God, you have to go back to this. Because it's real easy in the process of determining the will of God for you to get wound up and excited about things without ever looking and considering what God has to say in His Word about what you want to do. And you then can go astray. So, let's look at some examples. Oh, I've got one other passage I want you to look at, Ephesians 4. I do want you to look at this one. Because Ephesians 4 is going to show you this is what happens if you don't have good teaching. We do not apologize in our church for the fact that we take a lot of time to teach the Word of God. I don't apologize for that. Sometimes I apologize maybe for holding you a little bit long, but I always get several of you that tell me don't apologize for that. Because it's important that you take in the Word of God. Because notice what he says, and he lists some spiritual gifts, and I'm going to go back up to verse 11 and read down through these quickly. We looked at these, I believe, last week, and he says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and and the evangelists and the pastor, even teachers, for the equipping or adjustment of the saints for a work of ministry, for the building up or edification of the body of Christ until we all attain to or arrive at the unity of the faith. I want you to jump down to verse 14 because this is where I want to get to. The result, this is the purpose of what they're doing in adjusting you, so that we are no longer children. Now, this word children that he uses is this word right here, napios. It's translated children, but it's a word for a babbling child. A child that babbles, and you say, what do you mean? Remember? I've told you, my daughters, and it, you know. What did my daughters do when they wanted a drink of water? They'd go stand at the sink, and they'd go, ah! And dad would go, say water. Ah! Say water. And their mom's going, just give them a glass of water. I'm going, they can say it. I know they can. We can't make it easy on them. Ah! They're babbling. But then when they would get older and they actually could say words, you ever listen to kids that sometimes say words and they don't even know what they're saying, and they kind of, you know, some of it makes sense and then some of it you're like, what in the world is that child babbling about? That's what this is. And he says the purpose of this is so that you are no more babblers. Notice this now. Tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He uses two words. And I think Paul probably had seen this most recently, because when he writes Ephesians, he's in Rome, he's in prison, and he has come from a long ship ride from Caesarea to where he's at, part of which they were in a storm in which the ship was driven, and they couldn't make the ship go where they wanted it to. And he looks at this bad doctrine as doing two things. It's waves that are blowing in, and they're hitting the ship, and they're battering the ship and tossing it back and forth this way. And then it's the current and the wind that's pushing the ship along and driving it. And Paul says, if you don't have this good teaching, what happens is you're a child. The purpose of the good teaching, the purpose of the adjustment, is so that you're not like this child that's carried about by every wind of doctrine. I've known people over the years, they're, whatever they've listened to that week on the radio is the latest thing that they're holding to. And so they turn on the religious radio and they hear this guy and he says this and they're adopting this thing. Hey, I listened to so-and-so and he said this and he said that. And now this week I listened to this guy and he said this and he said that. And they're all over the place because they don't have a solid foundation. And so they're being tossed back and forth. And if this guy says something and it sounds really good and cool and the way he presented it sounds good, they adopt that, and then next week they hear this guy. And sometimes you're like, do you realize you just took totally opposite points? That guy said that, that's over here, and this guy said that, and that's over here. You're not discerning? And that's the purpose. It's one of the reasons that we spend time teaching in here, is so that you aren't a babbling child, so that you can articulate what you believe. Not just so that you can tell it to others, but so you know it when you're in the process of moving in God's will in your everyday life. What has God said about this? Oh, he said this. Rather than, what has God said about this? I have no idea. I guess I'll just get out my lucky charm and throw it on the ground and see what happens here. Oh, I got a one. I guess I do that. Well, some people, the way they decide God's will, it's about that silly. Because they don't really resort to the Word of God. Now, just as some examples of error, turn to Romans chapter 10. And I think this can illustrate a potential problem for you and I. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. I'm going to go to verse 1, and Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. He's talking about the Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. In other words, they're zealous. But he says they don't really have good knowledge behind their zeal. And I've watched Christians that act like this, by the way. And he's not talking about Christians here. He's talking about unsaved Jews. But I've watched Christians do this. They're on fire for God. And I watch them and I'm going, they're on fire doing all the wrong things. But they're on fire for God. Okay? So it's okay if they're doing the wrong thing. It'd be if I'd go down to Edward's house and one of his kids was running around slapping paint all over the walls and taking a knife and cutting up the carpet. And he's going, look at him, he's really on fire. And I'm going, he's making a mess of your place. Yeah, but he's on fire. Isn't that exciting? He'd go, what? Well, he says that these people, then verse 3, for not knowing, being ignorant experientially now, this is experience, they've not experienced in their life God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, when they were presented with the law, they looked at the law as a challenge to try to keep it, to establish their own righteousness. And he says what it should have done is caused them to turn to God. They never did that. And so as a result of establishing their own righteousness, which if you go earlier in the book of Romans, you see what their righteousness was. It was faulty. It was a kind of righteousness where they could come up to you and say, you need to live like this, 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 and this. Thus saith the Lord. And then you know what they do? They walk out the door and they do this, 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 and this. They do exactly, or no, wait a second. They violate this, 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 and this. And that's what he says earlier in the book of Romans. They actually go out and do the very things they teach other people not to do. That was their kind of righteousness. It was a righteousness that let them pat themselves on the back and let them excuse themselves for their behavior. And Paul said it's because they were ignorant of something. So, ignorance can really affect a person. If you're ignorant of what God really has planned for you, you're going to go about and you're going to try to achieve God's plan by other means, and you'll probably get yourself in trouble. Now turn to Romans 11, and here's an area of ignorance that Paul deals with. This is directed to you and I now. Romans 11, verse 25. Now in the context here, he's talking about the fact that Israel has been cut off in God's plan, but they're not cut off permanently, and that's what he's trying to get at. And we, Gentiles, have been grafted in, like grafting into a tree. We're branches that have been grafted in to where God's working today. And so notice what he says. But I do not, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant, and this is experientially ignorant, brothers, of this mystery, in order that you should not be, and we have a word here that means to have your mind wrapped around yourself. Thinking about yourself. He says, so that your attitude shouldn't be with regard to yourself, that hardening has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this is what the mystery was. The fact that God has taken the nation of Israel and in judgment, he has hardened them. They are unresponsive to what God's done. But he says it's only in part. There are some Israelites that turn to God. But most of them in judgment have been hardened and they're unresponsive. And Paul is saying here, if you're ignorant of this, you can become arrogant. What he actually says is in the Greek is that you set your attitude with respect to yourself. You're the measure of the way things are. That's the way it is. It's as our Kurt and Christina Anderson, they have a phrase that they learned from a comedian that's called, and I quoted it at home once in a while, it's being Mr. You Planet. Does anybody know what Mr. You Planet means? You think you're the planet, you're the center of the universe, and everything revolves around you? Well, that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. You think everything revolves around you, and look at the way I am. And you Jews, you're all a bunch of losers. You've all been totally cut off. And interestingly enough, most of Christendom is ignorant of this mystery. Most of Christendom teaches that all the Jews have been permanently, once and for all, cut off from God's plan. And they are, as a result, they're arrogant, which is what allowed the Catholics in the Middle Ages to be anti-Semites and kill Jews. It allowed the Protestants, Luther and Calvin, to be anti-Semites, and Luther to give his assent to killing Jews. See, both the Catholics and the Protestants were involved in doing that because they were ignorant of this truth. Now, not all the people were Christians, because remember, there were some Christians in Catholicism, there were some Christians in Protestantism. We're not Protestants. I remind you of that regularly. We're lumped with them, but we're not Protestants. Okay? We arise out of things that came from a totally different branch that came off and on throughout the Middle Ages anyway. It's a whole other story. But this is something where you're ignorant of something. Are you going to do God's will with regard to the people of Israel? No, you're going to be arrogant. You're not going to respond properly because you're ignorant of some truth. You're not experientially aware of something. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 1 Thessalonians 4, and look with me at verse 13. Paul says, we do not desire for you to be ignorant or experientially unaware, brothers, concerning those who are sleeping. Sleeping is a metaphor for those who have died, believers who have died, in order that you should not grieve even as the rest who have no hope. You and I have a hopeful grief, not a hopeless grief. When we lose loved ones, when we have brothers and sisters that die, that go home, as he describes them here, they're sleeping, and when they go, we have a grief that we will see them once again. But this is the issue in 1 Thessalonians. These people knew the Lord was coming back, and from the time Paul had left and taught them this, some of their brothers and sisters had died, and these people now are overwhelmed with grief, thinking they missed it. They missed the rapture. They're not going to make it. Christ is going to come back, and they're not going to be here because they're dead. And so Paul goes through here and explains, no, that's not going to happen. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. Because being ignorant of that, he indicates here, can cause you to grieve like people who don't have hope. You are surrounded by people who, because they are not really believers in Jesus Christ, they really do not have hope. And therefore, the loss of loved ones to them is an overwhelming grief. Believers have grief, but it's not an overwhelming grief. It's a hopeful grief rather than a hopeless. That's an effect of doctrine. Is that going to affect the way a person's going to live? Would these things affect? Yes. The one with regard to Israel, being ignorant of that, could affect a person deciding God's will. I'm not going to support anybody that takes the gospel to Jews. I'm not going to talk to Jews. And in fact, I'm going to give my thumbs up when they exterminate Jews. That's all just fine with me. That's the way you'd be, potentially, if you were ignorant of that mystery. In fact, give you an illustration. There's a bunch of real estate over in the Middle East that's called today Israel. How many of you have a claim to that ground over there? None of you do? How many of you know who John Piper is? How many of you ever heard of John Piper? Okay, Edward's heard of John Piper. John Piper is a Baptist pastor in Minneapolis, St. Paul. I don't remember which one of the towns. He's very, very prominent, very big speaker, written a lot of books. That he speaks all over the place. John Piper believes that Israel has no future, has no claim to the land. In fact, he teaches you and I actually have claim to real estate over there because we have taken over the promises of Israel. Is that going to affect the way you're going to act and the way you're going to think ultimately? Now, he's going to go, well, we won't act like that. But you know what? The thing is, his descendants, and by descendants I mean the people that sit and take in his teaching, they may run with things that he teaches. See, he taught a little bit of error, and the next generation might exploit that and go further. And that's actually happened many times in the history of Christianity. Because we go, well, it's a small error. It's not that big a deal. Just wait. Just wait. In other words, let me use just a very quick illustration. This would be back in the 30s now. Inherit the Wind movie. The big battle over whether to teach evolution or creation in public schools. And I'm not arguing whether one way or another. But I think that happened in the 30s. Clarence Darrow, was that the 30s or was that the 40s? I'm trying to remember when that was. Anyway, I should know better. When that happened, I'm sure a lot of people thought it's not going to affect things much one way or another. But you know what? It didn't. That first generation, it didn't affect them a whole lot. You know why? Because you had kids that had been raised, even though they were now going to be taught evolution and they weren't going to get the creation side of this, you had kids that had been raised in the other mentality, and these kids were kind of raised to be respectful and treat people nice. But you let that go on, pretty soon you got generations where the kids basically have been taught and their parents have been taught that you're nothing more than the descendants of slime. And now you have generations of people that they respect the life of a tree more than they respect the life of a person or the life of an animal. And it's causing major breakdowns in society. See, things, they don't turn overnight. Error doesn't turn overnight. It's usually slow. You let a little air in. Oh, not so big. Next thing you know. Next thing. We're going to go do some things that you don't you know this. Turn with me to Romans 6, just as an example. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. I'd like to get through all of these today, but I'm not going to kid myself to think we can't, because there's a lot of good stuff here. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, and I want you to go back up to verse 11. Paul says, even so, consider, logically count yourselves to be dead ones to the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, don't let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not, verse 13, now do not go on presenting your members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or tools for righteousness to God. For sin shall not be a lord over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? Let it never come to be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves of that one whom you obey, whether of the sin with a result or with a because of death, or of obedience because of righteousness or with a goal of righteousness? In other words, what he says, don't you know this? In other words, you as a Christian go, well, I'm under grace, so I can do what I want. And Paul says, stop, think about it. Don't you just know, factually, if you present yourself to somebody and say, I am your slave, you become their slave. So if you go to the sin nature and say, hey, I'm under grace, so I'm going to present myself to you because I can sin if I want, Paul says, you're making yourself the slave of the sin nature. Paul says, don't you know that? And you'd say, okay, we're talking about God's will, Tim. What does this have to do? Christians, that, as I said, get a hold of a little nugget of truth, and here they get a hold of, I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. Now, I was here once, so I can say this personally from experience, that I did the very error that Paul is trying to deal with. When I learned that I wasn't under law, but I was under grace, I really, in my mind, thought I could get away with murder. Well, okay, not murder. I wasn't going to kill anybody, but I could get away with about anything. But in reality, in that very mentality of going and doing those things, I frequently was presenting myself to the sin nature to let the sin nature be the boss. And I'm a Christian. And yet I'm doing this. And Paul says, don't you know? Till eventually you come to a place, and this is frequently, I think, one of the places where we kind of come short. We count ourselves dead to the sin nature, alive unto God, and we just stop there. And we don't say, and God, now I'm yours. I present myself. Do with me what you need to do. Whatever you want. I'm doing this, but I'll stop if you've got something else for me to do. You do that with me. Do we ever do that? I was going to do this with my hands. What do you want me to do with them? I was going to say this with my mouth. What would you want me to say? I was going to think this with my mind. What do you want me to think? I was going to listen to this with my ears. What would you like me to listen to? Paul says, don't you know? See, if you don't know that, it could lead you down a path of making some real grievous errors in your Christian life. Some that you might end up having to live with for quite a long time. And God can bring good things even out of those things, but that doesn't change the fact that they weren't really what God ultimately wanted you to do. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is another do you not know. This is an oida. Don't you know factually? The last one was and this one is. Don't you know? Now in the context, Paul is dealing with the issue of the local church, an assembly of people. Remember, what is a church? It's a group of people. Okay? Group of, and for our point today, a group of believers. And in that assembly of people, you get all these people together, and you had people that wanted to chase after men. So you had people that say, we're Paulus followers. Well, we're Paul followers. Well, we're Peter followers. And Peter goes, or Paul says, why are you doing this? Why are you chasing us? We're simply workers in God's house. He uses two illustrations, actually. We're farm workers. That's the first one. Then he changes his metaphor and he says, we're builders on the job site. Those are the two ways he looks at this. And so if we keep that in mind then, it says in beginning with verse 10, follow along, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but let every man be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, and that is Christ Jesus. Now, if a man builds on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, those are all metaphors for how you work in the church, right? We understand that. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, those are metaphors for your good works in the church, which could be in our assembly. Cooking Sunday dinner so you can share something with people to eat after morning service. Studying to teach a Sunday school class and then teaching it. Sharing the gospel with somebody. Encouraging a believer that's a little down in the mouth. Those are all some things a person could do in service. And those would be gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, why are some wood, hay, and stubble? Because some of them are done for the wrong reason. They might be the right works, but done for the wrong reason. And so, he says in verse 13, but each man's works will be made plainly visible. For him, not for all of us. For the day will make it visible, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test it, the quality of each man's work. And if a man's work which he has built upon remains, then he receives a reward. In other words, if you've done works of service and you've had the right attitude, you've done it the way God wanted you to do it as a believer, there's a reward for you. You get to wear a little crown, a little victor's wreath, you know, a laurel wreath that you put around here, but it's made out of gold. You get to wear one of those. And then you're going to walk into God's presence with some other Christians and go, look at my gold wreath. Oh, wait a second, I don't deserve this. He does. And you're going to throw him back at his feet. That's over in the book of Revelation, by the way, but just put it in perspective. You get this, you go, I got this thing. I actually did something. I can't believe it. But I don't really deserve it. He does. And everybody else is going to do that too. Then he goes on here and he says, verse 15, but if any man's work is burned up, he actually loses something, but he himself is saved, and in this way, through this fire. But do you not know? Now we come to this, don't you know? Don't you know then that you all are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells among you? Now he's not talking about me as an individual and you as an individual. He's talking about all of us together as an assembly, and this is because I individually am a temple and you individually are a temple. No, Holy Spirit's in us. But he says, now when we get together as a group, we all are a temple. That word temple, by the way, is not the larger building. That's that smaller room in the temple where God dwelt. It's called, in other places, the Holy of Holies. It's the word naos here. He says that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man then corrupts the temple of God. Now, the New American Standard says destroy, but the word that he's talking about here when he says if any man corrupts, it's this word right here. He causes corruption to come into it. What's corruption? Rust is a form of corruption. Mold. Rot. If you go around and you put a stack of wood out on the ground out here and it gets wet and you leave it for a long time, eventually you're going to go out and pick up that stack of wood and what's going to be true of it? It's going to have termites in it. It's going to be all chewed up. It's going to be rotten out the bottom. He says you can introduce rot. You can introduce rot into the temple of God. Now, how would you do that? By coming in and saying, we're Paul followers. No, we're Paul's followers. Hey, if you're a Paul's follower, join me. We'll beat those guys. We're going to have a contest. See who's better Christians. The Paul's followers or these Paul followers over here. And that was a corruption. That corruption, I believe, from chapter 1 entered in three forms when they followed men. Some of them were pursuing scholarship, some of them were pursuing philosophy, and some were pursuing debate. Those were corruptions in the church. They were adding something that God didn't want there. God didn't want them to be scholars. God didn't want them to debate. And God didn't want them to be philosophers. And when they went into those things, they were introducing rot and decay into the assembly. As they were following these men, and the result of it is, he says, and verse 16, do you not know that you're a temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if any man causes decay or rot to the temple of God, God will cause him to decay. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you all are. And let no one, now in verse 18, be deceived. We have a different word for deception here. If any man among you thinks himself to be a wise man in this age, then let him become foolish so that he may become wise. Now he says, don't you know? So if think about this. If you were going to go into a course of action with regard to you're trying to decide God's will for your life, and you think, I think God wants me to become a philosopher so I can better communicate God's truth. You're entering in decay. You're out of the will of God. You're bringing something into God's work that he doesn't want. How does God say he accomplishes his purpose today in chapter 2? By the, not the wisdom of the world, but by the foolishness of simply proclaiming and heralding Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how God does it. When you come along and say, well, we'll tweak God's system, you're bringing decay in. When you say, well, we're going to become followers of this man because we like his style. We like the way he teaches. No, we're going to become followers of this man because we like his style. He's a powerful preacher. We like powerful preaching. That means you like this a lot. And you yell and you walk back and forth. Well, I'm doing that, so that's not powerful preaching. But you know. But some people equate that, see? Some people want that. Some people, if you had a guy that would stand up here and he would say, and now we're going to look at this verse, and they'd read this verse, and he'd explain it to you, and it was all kind of like this. Some people would go, I'm not listening to this. I want something exciting. Hey, it's the Word of God. That should be exciting enough. The excitement of the Word of God shouldn't be in the presence of the person up front presenting it. They're bringing that in. He says, don't you know? Don't you know? So stop and think about that. Think of the different things that are brought in because people don't know this. He goes on. I've got cords in the way. I can't see. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6. Here's another don't you know with regard to the temple of God. But now this temple of God isn't this one, but it's this temple of God. And he says, and to understand this, I want you to go back to verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 13. He says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. And do you not know that your bodies then are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Let it not be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body? For he says the two will become one flesh. Let's stop and kind of collect what Paul's getting at here. Because this seems really bizarre in the middle of this. But it amazes me just over the last week how many times that this has come up in different passages I was looking at. That I think their culture was just so riddled with immorality, they didn't think anything about it. And it was a whole new thing for Paul to come along and teach them, that's really not an appropriate way for you to live as a Christian. And then the other thing was, see, their religion was immoral. Because in their culture, you had temples. You had a temple to Artemis, and a temple to Zeus, and a temple to Hermes. And you'd go up to those temples, and they had women that served at those temples, and they were called temple priestesses. Now, part of the way they carried out their priestly activities was that they engaged in immoral activities. That was part of their religious activity. And so some of these people are familiar with this. And Paul is saying, are you now, you being a member of Christ, you're joined to the body of Christ. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you believe that he died for your sins, you believe he rose again. You're trusting only in that. You're a believer. You're a member of the body of Christ. If you're trusting in being good, or you're trusting in your church, or something like that, trusting in baptism, You're not in the body of Christ. You're not saved. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. If you're in Him, then you're a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of Him. Now He says, are you going to take those members and join them down here to a prostitute? Why? Because they're these temple prostitutes that they're part of. He says, why would you do that? Don't you know, verse 16, that the one who joins himself is one body? And he uses this statement, for the two will become one flesh. See, the physical act of a husband and wife together, that in God's eyes is marriage. Standing up front, holding hands, taking vows between a couple, that's not marriage in God's eyes. The physical union, that's the marriage act from God's point of view. See? And so when a man would run off with a prostitute, what's he doing? He essentially is joining himself and making himself one with these temple prostitutes. And Paul says, don't you know you're making yourself one with them? Why would you do that? That's what Paul's getting at. Don't you know? Now, this almost seems for us like almost the thing we don't even need to hear about this because we're going, well, it's so obvious for us today. But you know what? It isn't necessarily obvious. Most of you, this isn't an issue. But I don't know. We live in a culture that is so permeated by this kind of thing that I think more and more it's becoming acceptable to think that immorality is just a way of life in our world. And so Paul is having to remind them, listen, no. Those people that are part of the world that are involved in that, you don't need to be involved with them. And then he goes on and he says, verse 17, but the one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So flee immorality. In other words, when you see those gals coming, Paul says, run the other way. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral one sins against his own body. Or do you not know, here again is one, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? See, when you do those things, this is what people say. I can do what I want. It's my body. No, it's not. He says right there, don't you know? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is now. Is that going to affect the way you're going to live out the practical aspects of the will of God on a daily basis? Yes, it is. You're going to do things. You're going to say, I'm God's now. I'm not my own anymore. And therefore, he tells them in the last verse, verse 20 of chapter 6, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, and then it should go on. There's more of the verse that they don't translate in your Bibles, and in your spirit, which are God's. Instead of being involved in immorality, use your body to glorify God. How do you do that? Service. Serve other saints. They have things that need to be fixed. They have things that need to be taught. They have encouragement. They have grief that they need somebody to comfort them in. They need, maybe they need food. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that you as a believer can serve other saints. And you can use your body to do them. How can you encourage a saint if you don't use your body? Well, you have to use them to encourage them, don't you? Because you have to get up and go talk with them. At least pick up the phone and talk with them. Go see them, study, work to fix something to encourage somebody, whatever. You're using this. So don't you know? Two times in this section here, don't you know? And that's what he's trying to get at. Don't you know? Don't see, if you don't know these things, it's going to affect you. Now, the last one I want to look at here today, James chapter 4. And we'll save the last ones for next week. James 4. Now again, the background for James are these Christians that have been scattered. Remember when they scattered? I've told you this many times. It's very different than in our world. If you were told today, because you were a Christian, you got to get out of town, you know what most of you would do? You would borrow some trucks. You'd maybe go to a U-Haul. You'd pack as much as you could up. You'd go to the realtor. You'd try to sell your place. We'd do all. What did these people do? They didn't have time to sell their houses. They didn't have U-Haul, so how are you going to haul your furniture and your belongings? In fact, after toting around a backpack on my back for a couple days out there with Dan this summer, you realize the limits of what you actually can carry with you. I'm sure I could have put more in the backpack, but I'm telling you, you wouldn't want to put a whole lot more in there. You know, some people go out and they pack back for 2 weeks and they got to tote all that stuff with them. But you pay the price because you got to be in shape to haul all that with you. Well, think of these people. They're taking stuff with them. They're going away to other parts of the world, and they're leaving a lot of stuff behind. And they are trying to figure out how to get back what they've lost. And by getting back what they lost, we're talking about physical stuff. How do I get back the money I don't have anymore? I lost all the value in my real estate. Think about these guys. You're talking about people that are losing their value because their housing prices are going down and stuff like that. Well, these people just lost their houses. They were gone because they were kicked out of them. Not because somebody came in and foreclosed on their mortgage. And so he says in chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not even the source of your hedonistic pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, when he talks about these hedonistic pleasures, I don't know if you know what a hedonistic pleasure is. We've talked about this before, but I came up with an example of it this week when I was thinking through back through this. I've got a hedonistic pleasure. I would love a nice 36-inch flat panel television hung on my wall. That'd be easy on my eyes, looking at that nice, clean. Now, if you have one, don't feel guilty. I'm not trying to say this, making. I'm just telling you. This is just for me. That I keep looking at that, and I look at my old funky Magnavox up there, and with that kind of bowed screen on it and thing like that. And you know, when you watch movies, you know, it's kind of have to squish the picture down in there, and so it's smaller, and you get all those lines in there. You know, my eyes pick them up. I never knew they were there, but now they tell me there's lines in between all that because it's not HD. See? So I've got a hedonistic desire that says, I want this. Do you know what? I don't need it. In fact, Dan and I were talking about this morning. There's a lot of things you don't need. In fact, you know what? You want to know how you can distinguish between what you need and what you don't need? If you can live another day without it, you don't need it. I know we think, oh, I need that. But you know what? If you could live the rest of your life without it, you don't need it. In fact, you know what? I don't even need my television, technically. I could live without it. It's hard to believe. But yes, Tim, you could live without it. I'll edit that out. Paul, that's hedonistic pleasures. It's things that you want. And why do I want that? Is it going to improve the quality of my life? Is it going to help me serve God better? Is it going to make me a better person? It's just something just sheerly for my pleasure that I just want it for the sake of my eyes. It's the only reason. There's no really good reason to have it for me. And for me, then, it is just a hedonistic pleasure. Now, that's one I've been deprived of, that's one I have chosen not to have. But there are other hedonistic pleasures I have chosen to have. I could go without ice cream, but my hedonistic pleasures choose to partake of it anyway and go down and buy it, even when my wife says, you don't need any more ice cream. Verse 2, he says, you lust and you do not have, so then you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And yet you do not have because you do not ask. I'm still convinced when I come to this, there are a lot of things within God's larger will that God would be willing to give and do for us if we would just ask, but we don't ever think to ask. And when we do ask, and that's what these people are doing, they're going, wait a second, James, I'm asking all the time for this. I keep saying, God, make me rich. When I was in high school, I was like, let me find Action Comics number one. You know what Action Comics number one has on it? Superman with the car. First appearance of Superman. When I was in high school, that was $9,000. That was a lot of money to a 16-year-old. And I thought, man, if I had one of those, I'd be rich. So God, let me find that. Now, why did I need $9,000 when I want to find that? So I could spend it on my hedonistic pleasures because I wanted a Jeep. And I'm driving my mom and dad's old funky Impala. And I want a Jeep. See? Hedonistic pleasure. And he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, and here's the do not know, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever desires or determines, literally, to make themselves a friend of the world, they constitute themselves God's enemy. And he's talking to Christians here. He's talking about Christians who are in the family of God. They're the children of God. They're sons of God. And yet because they are so in love with that world out there and they want the stuff of the world so bad, they actually make themselves God's enemy. And I have to stop and think about some of the things that I want sometimes and think, boy, do I want it so bad that I'd be willing to make myself an enemy of God? Is that really the way I want? Don't you know? Is that going to affect the way you do God's will? I think it is, because if you look down in the context, one of the things he's going to get at down at the end of chapter 4 is people that say, I've got these goals. And how am I going to achieve those goals? I'm going to have to make this. And how can I make this? I'm not making it here. So I'm going to go to that town. I'm going to set up business. I'm going to run an emporium. I'm going to sell for a year. I'm going to get gain. That's the way I'll get this. He's not even saying getting rich. They're just going to get some of this. And he says that when they try that, verse 16 of chapter 4, or verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it's what the Lord desires. See, here we're talking about the desirous will of God. If the Lord desires, we will live and we will do this or that. But as it is, this boasting of yours is your arrogance. It's evil boasting. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. In other words, if you go off and you choose a course of action to make money. Now, does God say that you ought to work with your hands to feed yourself and take care of yourself? Yes. In fact, Paul even says in Ephesians, you ought to work with your hands not only to feed yourself, but so you can help others that have a need. But if you go off and do that because you're trying to do it to acquire what the world has. See, we're changing the reason now. It's not just to eat. You want to have what the world has. You want the world to look at you when you drive by and go, that is a nice rig. That is a nice house. Where does he shop for those clothes? When that's what you start doing, it's very easy in this context for you to be going about it, doing the things that God doesn't want us to do. And he actually says in the context, it becomes sin. Because you know better, he says. You know what you ought to do is do God's will. But you're doing what you want because you've got your own agenda. And God's agenda and your agenda don't line up. So back up in the context, he said, don't you know? You see, and what we've been trying to show as we come back and bring this to a close again now here at the end, is Paul, we've been trying to show today that ignorance of truth, whether it's experiential ignorance or factual ignorance, is going to get in the way of you being able to know what God's will is. And it's going to interfere with the way your soul operates because your soul wants those things. Your soul is comforted. Hey, I know what it's like. You ever get in your car and you start it up and you drive down the road and you listen to your car going thump, clunk, thump, clunk, thump, clunk, thump, clunk, and your soul's going, I don't like that thump, clunk anymore. I want the nice... I remember when I first got our Taurus out here. We drove across the United States. Well, we drove back to Iowa, 1,800 miles, went back there. And I remember listening to the radio thinking, man, this is quiet. This car's smooth. It's quiet. You can hear the radio. You know what? We've had the car a few years now. It's not as quiet as it used to be. It's a little noisier. It doesn't fit as tight anymore. Now I hear the wind roaring at the windows and the doors a little bit more. And I don't hear the stereo as well. And sometimes my soul is going, you know what? I'd like something nice and quiet and new and smooth again. It goes back to these hedonistic desires. I sit on this one quite a while because I tell you, I want to step on your toes. Seriously. Because I know for a fact, I struggle with this, and I got a strong feeling most of us probably struggle with this, and I show it to you, sit on it for a while to step on your toes, just to show you that I want you to make a point of contact that, yeah, your soul can get in the way sometimes of you really doing God's will. Now, I'm not saying you guys are all out of God's will in this, but I just want you, I bet all of you can relate to this really well, that, yeah, there's been times when I've made decisions based on my soul. And I have. I'm not saying that every time you buy a car that's smooth and quiet that it's out of God's will. But I'm just saying, in the larger picture here, what is the real criteria for why we do these things? Are we doing it out of soul? Are we doing it out of spirit? Are we allowing the Word of God? And that's what we're doing here today. We're trying to take some examples from the Word of God that affect the way we think, but run contrary to the way we might feel. Do you get the picture? I didn't just randomly pick some things. I picked specific things that Paul is saying, don't you know, don't you know. We're going to come back with a few errors next week. And all these things are things that affect the way you think in contrast sometimes to the way you feel. because we don't always feel like what God wants us to do. We want to do this. We want to do this since we're making this a soul, and God wants us over here. But we can't get our thinking to take the lead. It's the way we feel takes the lead. Father, we are thankful for your word. We don't want to be those babbling children that are tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. We want to be those who are doing your will, because we are actually able to weigh the activities of this life, the choices that we make, in light of your word, so that we make do the things you want us to do. And therefore, we're thankful for your word, that it explains to us those things that we ought to know, points out the things that sometimes we don't know that we should. I ask that you'd help us to take and assimilate these truths, so that as we have to make decisions, perhaps even this very day, with regard to your will, that we would do it allowing your word to be a critic between those things that we're excitedly enthusiastic about and those things that are intentions that are settled in our minds, so that we can do your will. Thankful for the time together with the saints. We just ask that your word be clear, that the people would be encouraged to practice these things, myself included. And we thank you for this and what you'll do with us in the remainder of the day then. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.